Well, grace is one of those words that we use in our everyday life and our everyday experience. Think of what happens at the dinner table. Somebody usually says, will you say grace? And that means a prayer of thanksgiving before we partake of a meal. I think of grace also in the financial industry. There's something called a grace period that is associated with your mortgage payment or maybe an insurance contract. And some people are all too familiar with the grace period, right? We need a lot of grace when it comes to those payments. It usually lasts about 15 days, and during the grace period, there are no fees, there are no penalties. The contract or the mortgage doesn't go into default or it's not canceled. It's called a grace period. I also think of a ballerina who floats across the dance floor, and we say she does so with grace. Grace is also a blue-eyed blonde or the name of a brown-eyed brunette. I mean, we use the word grace in the naming of our children. And so grace is found in a lot of places, but most importantly, grace is a theological term in Christianity. We talk about the grace of God. Grace is what God is really like. We've been studying the attributes of God, His sovereignty, His holiness, His goodness, His faithfulness, and so on, and we've come to the grace of God. Grace is what God is really like. God does not possess grace like a dancer does. He is grace, even in the same way that the Bible says God is love. There's no distance, no separation between His person, His nature, His character, and His love, or even His grace. God cannot act in any other way than gracious and kind. Even when He must deliver His justice, He does so graciously leading up to that because He gives people time to repent. And there's a kindness and a graciousness in that. One author says, God can no more hide His grace than the sun can hide its brightness. That's how much the grace of God is part of who He is. Now, how do we define grace? Well, we can start with the Sunday school definition, which takes the word and turns it into an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E. You've probably heard this before. God's riches at Christ's expense is the grace of God. And that's not a bad way to think about it. We know the grace of God as His unmerited favor, the favor of God poured out upon those who don't deserve it, those who cannot earn it, those who do not merit His favor in any way. I also think of the grace of God as His unexpected generosity. When we speak of the grace of God, synonyms are His kindness, His generosity. We've spoken of His goodness. It's all wrapped up in this beautiful word that is somewhat unique to Christianity that we call the grace of God. A.W. Tozer says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. That's a good kind of tight definition of grace. You and I are the undeserving. You and I are the ones who cannot merit or earn or deserve His favor and His grace in any way. But because God is gracious, because He is full of grace, because He is grace, His good pleasure inclines Him to bless us, to bestow benefits to us that we do not deserve and that we cannot earn in any way. Now, grace and mercy, we often talk about them together. They're sort of twin towers in Christian theology. To change the analogy, they're really two sides of the same coin, slightly different, but we think of them together. The mercy of God is Him withholding punishment that is due the guilty sinner. Grace, on the other hand, are benefits and blessings and favor that is bestowed upon the undeserving sinner. And they're, again, two sides of the same coin. Think of it this way. Think of the person on death row. The person who committed a crime, went before a jury of his peers, was found guilty, and was sentenced to death. And now the time has come. And the hours are ticking away up until midnight. And just before midnight, an hour before, somebody makes an appeal to the governor for what's called clemency, the staying of the death penalty. And at 11:59, and we've seen this on occasion, the death penalty is stayed. That's called clemency. That's mercy. the withholding of a punishment that is deserved by the guilty party. But take the analogy a little bit further. Imagine the next day this guilty person is released from prison, and a generous business owner shows up, pays off all of his debts, gives him a new set of clothing to wear and a big closet of new clothes, gives him transportation and a job in his business with a generous salary and benefits. That's grace on top of mercy. And so again, twin towers in theology, two sides of the same coin. Let's talk a little bit about grace in four categories. First, I want to talk about amazing grace, because that's what's most familiar to us. It's on the tip of our tongues. We sing this hymn, this great hymn of the faith, perhaps the greatest. It's known inside and outside the church, Amazing Grace is, penned by a guy named John Newton many, many years ago, several centuries ago. And Newton was a slave trader. Today, we would call him a human trafficker. And one day, he met Jesus Christ. And one day he realized just how wretched of a man he was. Up until that time, he didn't see anything wrong with what he was doing. But when he met Jesus Christ and he saw the wretchedness of his own sin, and he says he was amazed by the grace of God and wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Wretchedness, lostness, blindness. The worst condition a human being can be in is to have physical sight, but spiritual blindness. Blind to who Jesus Christ is. Blind to your own wretchedness and lostness and spiritual blindness. That's a terrible place to be. But there came a day when John Newton met Jesus Christ, and he says, "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." You may be asking the question, though, this morning, what's so amazing about grace? Maybe you've heard that story. Maybe you sing the hymn like we do often in church, and you sing it with a ho-hum in your spirit. And if that's where you are, I would suggest to you it's because maybe you think so little of your sin. Remember, Newton said, "Oh, I'm a wretched man. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he cried out at the end of his chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Grace is like a glittering diamond against the backdrop of a midnight black cloth. Think of the jeweler who lays out his diamonds and against the black cloth. And those brilliant, sparkling, luminescent diamonds just pop off the table there when they are seen against the blackness of the cloth. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Isn't that great news? Where sin increased, grace super increased. Where sin abounded, another translation says, grace super abounded. You can never exhaust the grace of God. Not even a human trafficker like John Newton could exhaust the grace of God. That same verse in the New Living Translation says, "God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant." You see, the Ten Commandments was not meant to be a ladder that we climb, a moral ladder we climb to try to get to the top and appease a holy God. The Ten Commandments, as a summary of the law, was meant to establish the standard and to show us just how much we failed, to make the case for what the New Testament says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that when God looks at our sin, it's like that, the blackness of a cloth, deep, deep blackness, wretchedness, lostness, blindness. This is the spiritual condition that the Bible gives as a diagnosis of us. But the grace of God, which abounds bigger than any of our sin, is like that diamond that jumps off the cloth there. Max Lucado has written a book called Grace, More Than We Deserve, Greater Than We Imagine, and he describes divine grace in a way that should make all of us amazed. He says, have you been changed by the grace of God, shaped by grace, strengthened by grace, emboldened by grace, softened by grace, snatched by the nape of your neck and shaken to your senses by grace? He says, God's grace has a drenching about it, a wildness about it, a whitewater riptide, turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you from insecure to God secure, from regret riddled to better because of it, from afraid to die to ready to fly. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. Now, if you're still not all that amazed about grace, if you're wondering if grace is really all that amazing, all you need to do is ask a crippled little boy named Mephibosheth. You say, Pastor, who? Say it with me, Mephibosheth. All right, you all get an A-plus in Hebrew names. Who is Mephibosheth? Well, he was the son of Jonathan in the Old Testament. Jonathan was David's best buddy. They were kindred spirits. And Mephibosheth was also the grandson of King Saul. Both Jonathan and Saul died in the Battle of Gilboa. It was a bloody battle, and Mephibosheth, who was just a little boy at the time, lost his daddy and his granddaddy. And the Bible tells us that during that bloody battle, a nursemaid picked up the little child and ran with him to safety, but she tripped and fell, and the boy fell, and it crippled him for life. She scooped up that little boy, not knowing how hurt he was, made her way all the way to the land of Gilead, where he was brought to safety and lived for many, many years. Years later, after King David had defeated all of his enemies, he thought about Jonathan, and he wanted to demonstrate loyalty to his good friend Jonathan, who died in battle. And the Bible says David also wanted to, quote, show the kindness of God to King Saul and his family. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. Why would David want to show the kindness to a guy like Saul, who jealously hounded David, felt threatened by David that David was going to take the throne? You know, David, all the women would sing, David has slain his 10,000s and Saul his thousands, and it just stirred up all this jealousy. Saul hunted down David, was going to kill David. Why would David want to show the kindness of God to King Saul? Because that's what grace does. And David learned about Mephibosheth, who was living in another city, and he brought him to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 7 says that David said to Mephibosheth, who by the way was a grown man by now, had his own family, albeit he was still crippled, says, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your Saul, land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. In other words, Mephibosheth, I'm going to take care of you. Out of the kindness and the generosity of the inexhaustible resources of the king, I'm going to take care of you and my family out of loyalty to Jonathan, and to demonstrate the kindness of God to the household of Saul. That's amazing. And some of you may be wondering and maybe be surprised as to why I went into the Old Testament for an illustration of the grace of God. I did that because a lot of people have this idea that, oh, the grace of God is a New Testament concept, that we don't find the grace of God in the Old Testament. No, that's a New Testament. And sometimes we get that because we go a little bit too far with something we read in John chapter 1, which, by the way, is a great Christmas text. And in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're going to talk about the nearness of God on Christmas Eve and go to that particular text. But then it goes on to say, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was something about the glory of God and the grace of God that was put on display at Christmas time in Bethlehem. Now, two verses later there in John chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, it goes on to say, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, there's where we get this idea that, well, in the Old Testament, it was all about the law, and it was about the the harshness of God and all of this. We don't find the grace of God there. It wasn't until Bethlehem, and it wasn't until Jesus Christ that we got any idea of the grace of God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Certainly, a fuller expression of the grace of God came through Jesus Christ, but grace did not wait, friends, until Bethlehem. Grace did not wait until the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Remember, God is grace. He is not more or less gracious today than he was yesterday. He's not less gracious in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. We may have a fuller understanding of it in the New Testament, but God has always been a gracious God. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes of grace which was given to us, listen, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that fascinating? From before the foundations of the world, God already had a grace plan in place. He goes on to say, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even centuries before Moses descended Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the law in his hands. Centuries before that, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah, remember Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when Moses, comes on the scene, the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 17, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. This Moses, who had a storied past, a soiled past, kind of like John Newton, Moses killed an Egyptian man, and it sent him into exile for 40 years on the backside of the desert. And God went after Moses in that burning bush experience and said, you're my guy. You're my guy to lead Israel. You found grace in my sight. There's nothing you and I can do to exhaust the grace of God, no matter how black and how big your sin. Even Proverbs 3 and verse 34 says God gives grace to the humble. These are all examples in the Old Testament. And certainly at the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem, we have grace upon grace and the perfect balance in Jesus between grace and truth. Think of it like a seesaw. You got to balance the two. Too much grace and you end up with, not enough truth. And too much truth and not enough grace, and it's like a sledgehammer. Jesus was a perfect balance between grace and truth when he came. In the Old Testament, people were still saved by grace and through faith. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah based on the promises of God. In the New Testament, we also are saved by grace and through faith. We look backwards to the fulfillment of those promises when Christ came at Christmas and when he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. All of that to say, this grace thing is amazing. It really is amazing when you think about it. Now, I mentioned saved by grace, and that brings me to a second category of grace that I want to talk about this morning, and that's saving grace. This idea that we are saved by grace is unique to Christianity. You won't find that phrase or the idea of saving grace in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, even in Judaism, even though I can take you to the grace of God in the Old Testament, and we can go back before the foundations of the world, before time began, to find that God always has been and always will be abounding in grace. But even in Judaism, they don't talk about being saved by grace. It is unique to Christianity. Now, what is saving grace? As an idiom, we use that term to talk about a quality that makes a thing or a person acceptable. There's a saving grace in them, or there's a saving grace in this. But the idiom doesn't go far enough in theology. Because in theology, when we talk about the saving grace of God, we're talking about the kindness or the generosity of God that saves us and rescues us. That saves us from the penalty of sin, that rescues us from the power of sin, the chains and the slavery of sin that once entangled us, that one day will save and rescue us from the very presence of sin by taking us to a place called heaven. And there are all kinds of places we can go to in the New Testament that talk about grace in a salvation context. For example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the part that we might be familiar with, all right? You may have committed that one to memory. All have sinned. All have sinned. All are like that midnight black cloth. All of us are wretched, lost, blind sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, not me, Pastor. Okay, try to climb that ladder called the Ten Commandments. See how far you get before you fail. It's a pass-fail test. You fail in one, you fail in all. It was there to point out how we failed and our need for the grace of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the New Testament summation. Now, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be justified is to be declared right or righteous in the eyes of a holy God. He makes that declaration, not you or me. How does that happen? Well, He says, freely by His grace. It's almost redundant to say that grace is free, but we got to, you know, layer in the idea there. Of course it's free. The grace of God is a gift and comes free of charge, fully paid for by Him. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins," now I love this, "according to the riches of His grace." In another place, it talks about the exceeding riches of His grace. You cannot exhaust the riches of God. His bank account is too big. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Again, unique to Christianity, this idea of being saved by grace and through faith. Every other major world religion tells you what to do to try to earn God's favor. Not in Christianity. It's by grace. That's what saving grace is all about. Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." When did it appear? When did we get a fuller revelation, a fuller expression of the grace of God in salvation? It appeared in Bethlehem. And 33 some odd years later, on the cross of Christ, when He purchased our redemption, paid the penalty for our sins. Salvation is the gift, the free gift of eternal life, paid in full. But we have a hard time, do we not, receiving things that are gifts. You know, the world says there ain't no free lunch. You ever heard that? You have to earn everything you get in this life. That's true in most cases, except when it comes to matters of salvation. There is a free lunch. It's called eternal life because somebody else bought it, paid for it, and wants to give you that gift. And His name is Jesus Christ. But imagine receiving a wonderful gift, maybe the gift that's on the top of your Christmas list this Christmas, and somebody came, delivered it to your front doorstep, and your friend says, here's your whatever you wanted. And the first reaction is, oh, I'm gonna grab my wallet, and how much do I owe you? No, it's just a gift. No, I insist. And you start, you know, doling out the dollars here. And your friend just insists, it is a gift. It's paid for. And besides, you know, what you're putting on the table to try to pay me doesn't even come close to what it cost. And this is Jesus Christ. You see, this gift of eternal life comes free of charge to you and me. It costs Jesus everything. It costs the Father everything. That's why the Bible talks about the exceeding riches of His grace. Only God had a spiritual bank account deep enough and big enough and inexhaustible enough to purchase our redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever paltry amount we have that we think we can pay God back with, even if we could pay Him back, it doesn't even measure up. It doesn't even come close to the cost. So just accept it as a free gift. You have to lay aside your pride. You have to come in humility to receive that. By the way, in Roman Catholicism, grace is said to be mediated through the priests and the sacraments. Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church had a little disagreement called the Protestant Reformation, and Protestants said, no, grace is not conferred by the sacraments. The sacraments being things like Mass, baptism, the Eucharist, and, you know, there are seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. And they say it is conferred or mediated by the priest through the sacraments. Not in Protestantism. The Reformers objected to that, you know, 4 or 5 centuries ago. And in Protestantism and in Christianity, in the New Testament, they celebrated, and their rallying cry was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not through the priests, not through the sacraments, but by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. That was the rallying cry of the Reformers. And all of that because there's no redeeming quality in us. Back to the idiom of saving grace, there is no redeeming quality. There is nothing in us that can bring about a quality that makes us acceptable before God. Only Jesus Christ and His merits can make us acceptable to Him. That's saving grace. Again, unique to Christianity. A third category I want to talk about is common grace. Theologians talk about grace in a common way. What do we mean by common grace? That is the kindness of God by which He bestows blessings not related to salvation, but He bestows blessings to people, believers and unbelievers alike. Common grace. Best place to go that I know of in Scripture to illustrate this is right in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said something that may be familiar to our ears. Matthew 5 and verse 45, speaking of the Father, He says, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So you walk outside, you get some sunshine, some vitamin D on yourself and on your plants and your crops and your business, whether you're good or whether you're evil. And you get some rain, if you're a farmer, you get some rain on your crops so that you can have a nice harvest and you can have a profitable agricultural business, whether you are just or whether you're unjust. It's interesting, Jesus said this in the context of a conversation He was having and a sermon He was preaching called the Sermon on the Mount, and He was addressing some of the common misconceptions in the culture, and one of those common misconceptions was to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Jesus said, you've heard that that was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And people went, what? You got to be kidding me. I ain't going to do that. And the whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount was this is kingdom living. This is how people who have been born again and enter into the kingdom of God live. You don't love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You love your neighbor and your enemy, and you pray for those who persecute you. And then He went on to illustrate how God is gracious that way. And He says, the sun shines on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on the good and the evil. Why? Why does God do that? Because He's kind, He's gracious, He's always been gracious. We call this common grace. It's common to all people, not in a salvific kind of way, but just in a general living kind of way. Let me come at it another way. You ever wonder why good things happen to bad people? I mean, come on now. We ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Flip that around. Why do good things happen to bad people who, let's just be honest, some who hate God, some who are indifferent to Him, some who have no desire whatsoever to come to church or to hear about your Jesus? Why do good things happen to bad people? Here's the answer. Because God is full of grace. And He uses His grace, and He dispenses His grace in a common way so that even the unjust and even the evil in our world profit in their businesses, experience the love of family and friends, you know, generally have good lives, they might say, by the world standards, in hopes that the grace of God might lead them to repentance. Now I'm in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Listen to this. Paul had concern that some people might presume upon the grace of God. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness or his grace is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why does God dispense what we call common grace? Because he'd rather woo us into a relationship with him than beat us into submission. And he will always lead with his grace. If by chance you might realize, it is the grace of God that has given me all of this, and you are drawn to the kindness of God and the grace of God. But don't presume upon it, because there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound, when Jesus Christ will return, where the curtain of humanity will come down, and grace gives way to the justice of God. And he will punish the evildoer. He will punish the unjust. But up until that time, he's going to let grace do its work. And we pray that the grace of God draws men and women and young people into a relationship with God. Grace is far more attractive than the hard edge of legalism and do this because I said. And God is gracious. He can never act in any other way, and there's a commonness to his grace. Fourthly and finally, there's what we call sufficient grace. And here's where I want you to turn with me in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe some familiar words from the Apostle Paul. If you've been around church for a while, they are. If not, you might be as blown away by these words as I am, even as I read them again and again after all these years. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul is being somewhat autobiographical when he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me," and let's read it together, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, he goes on, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I find Paul's words here so counter to the culture. There is nothing in our culture that celebrates weakness. You've heard of, you know, strongman competitions. There is no weak man competition, all right? Just doesn't exist. We're not going to reward anybody for being the weakest man on the earth. Ronald Reagan, during his presidency, he had about four or five core things that his presidency resolved around and statements from them. One of them was what? Peace through strength. Can you imagine a politician today running for office saying, here's my platform, peace through weakness? Yeah, he wouldn't even get out of the primaries. We don't celebrate, we don't honor weakness. And yet the Apostle Paul found himself in a place where everything that he thought made him strong turned out didn't. And through hardships, through calamities, through insults, through persecutions, yes, through this thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. People speculate all the time. I'm not going to waste my time speculating. But something dogged him. He called it a messenger of Satan. And through the thorn, through the hardships, the insults, the calamities, the persecutions, all those things that we want to shy away from in life, Paul learned he wasn't all that. He wasn't as strong as he thought he was. There was a time in Paul's life where he could brag, you know, I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, had the best education in the world, came from the right family. I became a Pharisee of Pharisees. I climbed the ladder and became esteemed among my colleagues. But all that was pushed aside. And he through all of these hardships and through this thorn, became weak. He looked weak to others, and he says, I became weak. He learned that in the weakness, the power of God flowed, and it was the grace of God. There's some connection between the power of God and the grace of God in weakness, in weakness. And Paul says, I learned to become content with those things that made me weak. I used to brag about those things that made me look strong in the eyes of the world. But now I'm content with weakness and persecution and hardship and insults and this nagging, you know, persistent thorn in my flesh, whatever that was. I asked the Lord three times, he says, to take it away from me. And he got the answer that he never expected and never wanted. My grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient means adequate. Or enough. Paul had to get to a place of brokenness. Paul had to get to a place where everything that he thought made him strong was stripped away to learn that God's grace is enough. Let me say it another way, to learn that Jesus is enough. Have you gotten to that place in your life? Can you say, Jesus is really enough? I don't need all these other trappings. I've been walking around like a strong man, you know, doing the poses like I'm a big strong man. And all of that is weakness in the eyes of God. He made me weak by taking away what made me strong. And now I know just how sufficient, how adequate, how enough the grace of God is. It even changed Paul's sense of identity. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, but by the grace of God, listen to this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There was a time in Paul's life where he says, I came from this family, from the tribe of Benjamin, and because I came from that lineage, I am what I am. There was a time where he did say, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the best of education, and he would say, I am what I am because I went to the best of universities. There was a time when he said, I climbed the ladder and became a Pharisee of Pharisees, and that's what shaped my identity. That's who I am. But God stripped all of that away from him to where he was left but nothing. He was left in weakness, and he reshaped his identity to where now he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I have what I have by the grace of God. And the grace of God is enough. It's more than enough. It's more than sufficient for anything. It totally reshaped his identity. Where do you find your identity today? Is it in the grace of God? Can you say, I am who I am today? Not because I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, not because I worked harder than everybody else, not because I came from a more privileged background, or flip that around, I am who I am, not because I came from a bad family situation and was abused and now I'm, you know, going through life like Eeyore. And no, you're not defined by your privilege. You're not defined by the difficulties you came from. What defines you, what shapes your identity is, I am who I am by the grace of God. And once you figure that out, then you're ready for what Peter tells us about the grace of God. One more place to go. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And here's what the Apostle Peter says. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Like Paul, Peter had an experience with the grace of God. Read John chapter 21, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Remember, Peter was the one who denied Jesus three times, thought he was finished. Goes back to fishing, that's all he knew. Fished all night long, caught nothing. Jesus ends up on the shore, fixes him some fish and chips breakfast, and reinstates Peter. First time Peter met Jesus, he had fished all night long, caught nothing. The seasoned, experienced fisherman, he was a strong fisherman, brought to a place of weakness. The second time, he goes and he says, I'm just going to go back to fishing, bring some guys with him. They still didn't catch any fish. Brought to a place of weakness. That's where the grace of God came. Later, Peter writes about it. He says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you growing in grace? Are you experiencing it more today and becoming a channel of it more today than you were yesterday or years before? Here are two ways to grow in it. Number one, grow in the grace of giving. There's a phrase that we toss around in the church called the grace of giving or grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks about our response to the grace of God in our life. You've heard me say it 100 times. God is the most generous, gracious being in the world. God so loved the world that he gave. How can we not in response grow in the grace of giving? If you're more like Ebenezer Scrooge than you are the most generous person you can think of, you have some room to grow in the grace of giving. The second is to grow in the grace of living. We talk here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church about the 5 G's. Good time to remind us of this, of what our strategy is. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. How do we do that? We gather, grow, give, go. And what's the fifth one? Come on now. This is a pass-fail test here. I gave you the first 4 answers. Now you need the fifth one. Gather, grow, give, go. Grace. We use a baseball analogy. We call it grace field. We talk about being a grace-filled fellowship, a grace-filled community of believers. That should saturate and permeate our lives and our fellowship here. Listen, if somebody's understanding of the grace of God who came to our church from the outside, came here for the first time, if their understanding of the grace of God had to do with your demonstration of it and expression of it, how much would they understand the grace of God? Would they meet somebody with a kind, generous, benevolent, gracious spirit? Or do they meet angry church people? The grace of God. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should be becoming more gracious, more kind. We saw a wonderful example of kindness and even the common grace of God this week in the passing of our 41st president, George Herbert Walker Bush. Did you hear all the commentaries? Doesn't matter which side of the political aisle you're on. I really don't care about them. Well, I do, but not in this moment. I don't care about it. But political commentators on both sides of the aisle just talked about how kind of a man he was, how gracious he was. It's an example of what some people in politics say is the civility we need to return to. And I got a better word than civility, the grace of living. The grace that you extend to people who may not agree with your politics or your religion. Does the grace of God permeate our fellowship? For all these years and decades of ministry, I've always wanted to be a part of a grace-filled community. You want to know why? Because I'm like John Newton. I need a lot of grace, all right? I've lived long enough with me, with this person I'm staring into the mirror against, to know I need the grace of God, and I know you do too. So let's demonstrate it to one another. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I believe in this time of political incivility, this is a time for the Church of Jesus Christ. Come on, friends, to rise up and demonstrate to a world not what political civility looks like, but just common grace. A grace and a kindness and a generosity and a benevolence of spirit and kindness to people, not just at Christmas time, but at other times of the year, that draws them to our Savior, that might lead them to repentance. you're never going to debate somebody and anger somebody to the cross of Christ. But they might be drawn to the cross through the kindness of God that flows through you and flows through me. So let's grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.